Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. We will make our way over to Acts chapter 2. But some preliminary statements from Acts or from 1 Peter chapter 1 will help set what we have to say this morning in its context. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 primarily, specifically. But in chapter 1, Peter is highlighting really the glory of our salvation, the glory of the salvation of those whom he is writing to as he gets ready to instruct them on how they must suffer the persecution that is either on its way, that some of them are even facing at that present time. And before he highlights or gives them instruction, he sets before them the incredible glory and richness of the salvation that they have received from God. In verse 10 it says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Peter here makes a statement regarding the greatness or the glory of our salvation. A salvation that was wondered at by the prophets. They would marvel at, what is it that we are talking about? Who are we declaring? Who's going to receive the grace that is to come? As they would preach to their immediate audience, normally the nation of Israel, Judah, and also as it would be prophetic, telling of the future of what would come, they marveled at the thought of the grace that was to come through the Messiah, through Christ, through his sufferings, and then even the glories to follow. That is the salvation of our souls. He says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. In other words, this salvation is so great, so glorious. The prophets were looking forward to it. And then when the Holy Spirit come, this was the message that was preached. The gospel by the Holy Spirit. And it's so marvelous that even the most holy beings, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself, marvel and want to look into and don't fully comprehend this salvation. And I want to consider the glory of our salvation that Peter is talking about here, really from his sermon in Acts chapter 2, the first Christian sermon ever preached. And I want to take you to that sermon, really from this phrase, "in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." In other words, from that first sermon in Acts chapter 2 all the way up to this point in church history, men filled with the Holy Spirit had been preaching the gospel. And so part of what he's referring to is that sermon in Acts chapter 2, where Peter himself declared and preached the glorious gospel by the Holy Spirit in His power that brought about such a great salvation. So turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Again, I want to look mainly at verses 21 through 24. And I want to set before you here five truths, or five observations really, that highlight the glory of our salvation. I want you to consider with me this morning the greatness and glory, the magnificence of all that God has done to bring about the salvation of our souls. And there's five things that I want to show you from this passage. Acts chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, bringing you up to speed in where this is at in the book of Acts. Chapter 1, Jesus is there finishing up his instruction to the disciples. He's getting ready to leave, and he does. The ascension happens, and people, angels in heaven, as Jesus goes up, in verse 11, these men in white clothing stood beside and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." In other words, get to work, because Christ will come back just the same way that you saw him leave. So an incredible sight, a glorious sight. Here is Jesus, risen from the dead, standing in their presence, and then ascends into heaven to the right hand of the throne of the Father. The disciples and the Christians at that time go up into the upper room. 120 are there. And as was prophesied by Jesus, as was prophesied by prophets in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit comes, and he indwells every believer at one moment. And it comes upon them, giving a sign, languages as of fire, it says in chapter 2, verse 3, is distributed among them. They're all speaking in languages that they had never studied before, and they're comprehensible languages, because those who had come for the feast of Pentecost, the celebration of Pentecost, one of the three main feasts that everybody was required to come to in the Old Testament to Jerusalem to celebrate. While all those people are there, they're hearing what these people are saying, what these Christians are saying in their own languages. As a side note, whenever you read the word tongues, just take out that word and put the word languages, because that's the literal Greek word, languages. And so they're speaking in languages, people are marveling, and then the Jews come in, as they always did, to cast doubt on what's going on, saying, "These people must be drunk. What's going on? Don't listen to what they have to say." And Peter takes his stand before them, sees the opportunity as the masses surround him, and proclaims one of the most bold sermons in the Bible. He goes right to the people who were responsible for the death and crucifixion of the Lord of glory and places the burden upon them. And in it, proclaims the glory of our salvation, really primarily highlighting that Jesus himself is indeed who he said he was. He is the Messiah. You blew it. Here is the man that you had been waiting for so many years, from the prophet of Moses all the way through Malachi. And then he came and you missed him. But this is him. And that's his sermon. And in it, we see five truths that really highlight the glory of our salvation. And if you're taking notes with me, number one, the glory of our salvation is in the promise of the prophets. The glory of our salvation is in the promise of the prophets. Look at verse 21. It says, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Here, Peter is quoting from Joel, as is told us in verse 16 of the same chapter. He expresses that it is something that God has said in verse 17. And if you were to go to Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, you would see very similar words stated. It's almost word for word that Peter quotes from the Word of God, from Joel. And he does so in an amazing way. He preaches what he preaches from the very context of Joel itself. Joel being the great theme of Joel is the coming day of the Lord. The wrath of God. The time period when Christ will return and all wrath is laid out upon the nations. And in its immediate context, Joel is expressing to the nation of Israel to turn from their wicked ways and come and call upon the Lord, and everyone who does will be delivered from God's judgment. The promise is made that the nation of Israel will be restored. And now Peter takes from this passage under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God and declares to these men, the men of Israel, saying, "You must call upon the Lord if you want to be saved." And in one sense, they probably would have given a hearty amen right at the outset. If he would have just left it at that. Yeah, we believe in one God. We believe in the God of the Old Testament. We believe in the God that the prophet Joel preached about. Yes, we need to call on the name of Yahweh. But then Peter was about to be as specific as possible for them that Lord is none other than Jesus, the one whom you crucified. But in this, we see the glory of our salvation came long before Jesus even showed up, promised in the prophets that everyone, from the time of Joel, even beforehand, you would see it in Genesis, the same phrase, to call upon the name of the Lord, all the way to this time where Jesus had come and had left and is getting ready to come back, all through this time, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. In other words, your salvation was prophesied by the prophets themselves, and it was promised. For that's what we have here. Verse 21, it is a very emphatic promise. It says, "And it shall be." That's an emphatic phrase. It's not just it's going to happen, but it's a guarantee. It's absolute. It's a promised statement that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, everyone, whoever would call upon the name of the Lord would be saved. And the idea here of calling on the name of the Lord is this thought of casting oneself before Him, realizing the need of deliverance from coming judgment for something that you deserve, and begging God for mercy to save you from His judgment, His wrath. That's really a recognition of who you are before the Lord and saying, God, I need you to save me. And inherent in the term saved is that concept of being saved from impending judgment, wrath. This is physical and spiritual deliverance by God. And it is by God. It's not that you will save yourself, but those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But notice the promise here: will be saved. He doesn't say might be saved, that those who call on the Lord could be saved. He doesn't say that God will consider whether or not to save you. It is the promise that if you genuinely call upon Him for salvation, He will save you. And those of you who have done that, those of you who genuinely have come to the Lord for salvation, it was promised by the prophets long ago, you will be saved. The glory of our salvation. But secondly, and primarily, the glory of our salvation is in the person of Jesus Christ. Not just the promise of the prophets, but the person of Jesus Christ. And I say primarily because of who Jesus is, and also as being our Savior, and also because Jesus really is the main point of this sermon by Peter. And he says, again, verse 21, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then Peter, like abrupting his sermon that he's already started there in verse 14, pauses, would look up if he had any scrolls in hand, probably not, stops and looks at the crowd and says, men of Israel, listen to these words. And inherent in the verb there, it is listen and listen now. It's of great urgency. Listen to what I have to say, because your life depends upon it. He wants to draw attention to who it is that they must call upon in order to be saved. He wants to give them absolute clarity that the Lord that they must call on is none other than Jesus, the Nazarene. Men of Israel, listen to these words, verse 22. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, emphatic again, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. But God raised him up again, verse 24. Here, Peter gives them Jesus. And what an incredible display of the grace of God, even in the mere fact that the first sermon ever preached would be to those who most rejected Jesus in the first place. And God, in his kindness, uses the Apostle Peter to address the nation of Israel yet again to say, look at this man. And it's incredible. Here, Peter simply walks through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord. He gives them the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus the Nazarene. This was a common phrase even during the ministry of Jesus, used of him to really set him aside from the other Jesuses of his day. Jesus was a common name in that day. And so, used of Jesus all throughout his ministry, and even now to make certain, I want to be sure on who I'm talking about. And it probably came with a little bit of rebuke, because in John chapter 1, verse 46, it's used as a mockery. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Which tells us a little bit about, if you're with us on Wednesday nights in the book of Jonah, what they thought of Jonah and his work. But could anything good come from Nazareth? Mocking Jesus. And so here, Peter, right towards them, saying, Jesus the Nazarene? From Nazareth? A man attested to you by God, he says. A man who was validated by God himself with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. In other words, what Peter is saying is this man was validated by God just like all the prophets along the way. Just take your Bibles and look over at Exodus chapter 4. All the way from the time of Moses, this is really the purpose for signs, wonders, and miracles. Ever since God picked his first prophet, Moses, this is what he says. God calls Moses to the burning bush, right? And he goes up there, sees this incredible sight. God calls him to deliver Israel from the hand of the Egyptians. Verse 3 says, then he said, throw it on the ground. So he says, take your staff. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail. So he stretched out his hand, caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. Now remember, Moses is saying, how could I be the one that goes and speaks to him? He's even going to say that. God, I stutter. I'm slow of speech. I can't go do this. Why me? I don't exactly have the best reputation there. But God tells him why I'm going to have you do these powers. Verse 5. So that they may believe that the Lord, the God of the fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. In other words, I'm going to give you this ability. I'm going to do my signs in and through you so that when you come to them, it validates both your message and you yourself before them, that I've appeared to you. The same was true all the way through the Old Testament. And when you get to Jesus in John chapter 5, the exact same thing Jesus himself says. John chapter 5, primarily verse 36, but I'll just say in verse 33, you have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth, but the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. In other words, it is God Himself who has validated, who has affirmed, who has attested to you that what I've done and who I am is genuinely from God. Therefore, everything that I claim is from God. And so that's what Peter refers back to in Acts chapter 2. He's saying, this man, this Jesus the Nazarene, the one humbled from his throne on heaven to become a man, was attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst. And pointing, this is like the Philippians chapter 2 of Acts. He's describing here is Jesus came to a humble city, that of Nazareth. Not only that, but was willing to put his miraculous ability aside and let God work through him and becoming obedient even to the point of death, as verse 23 tells us. But Jesus points to his life, or Peter points to Jesus' life and says, look at his life. You know, he did these signs and wonders in your midst, just as you yourselves know. And it's as emphatic as it sounds. You know this. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just point to the life of Jesus. He goes even further and says, this man. You can just see Peter preaching this sermon, men of Israel taking a position of authority, declaring to them Jesus, and then saying, this one, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, which we will speak about here in a second, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. And that was one of the greatest stumbling stones for the nation of Israel anyways. That their Messiah would come not to conquer first and foremost, but to suffer. But here Peter is saying, look, Jesus' death on the cross, which you are responsible for, it was already determined by God. He is who he said he was. This is the Messiah. And by the way, you killed him. He speaks of his life, his death. He moves to his resurrection, verse 24. But God raised him up again. All the necessary components in the resurrection and the ascension to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He highlights, look, this Jesus is not still dead. He has risen. God has raised him up again. Signifying even further, proving even further, he is who he said he was. We know that that is the case with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 4 even says that it is our justification. God looked on approval of Jesus' sacrifice, and we know that based upon the resurrection from the dead. And in verse 33, he there goes even further after giving an entire biblical argument as to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 33, he says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. Jesus is not dead. He was raised from the dead, and now he sits at the right hand of the throne of the Father. The glory of our salvation is primarily in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the one who accomplished it all for us. Thirdly, not only is the glory of our salvation in the promise of the prophets, and again, primarily in the person of Jesus Christ because of who he is and what he's done, but also verse number 3, verse 23, the glory of our salvation is in the plan of God's will. Is in the plan of God's will. It's in his unthwartable, sorry if I said that wrong, unchangeable, cannot be shaken or switched, changed in any way, his plan from the beginning. Look at verse 23. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. The greatest crime, the greatest sin ever committed, determined before the foundation of the world by God himself. Not that he's the author of sin, but his plan of the Savior was determined and carried out all according to his predetermined plan and foreknowledge. Incredible word, this predetermined plan. It really does speak of the past action with continuing results. It's this idea of a fixed and firm decision that was made in eternity past that has been carried out through time. And here it is. A predetermined plan of God. If you're like me, once in a while you get together with your wife and you sit down and you get your calendars out and you set up on dates. Okay, this is when we're going to start school, and here's some vacation time that we want to make sure we have, and here's this thing that we don't want to miss, and we don't want to forget our kids' birthdays, so let's make sure we put them on the calendar. Not that we would. And all this stuff, we set up our calendar. And most of the time, it carries out the way we plan. We have to say, if the Lord wills. I don't know what tomorrow holds. I don't know the future. Jesus could return tomorrow, today. If the Lord wills. But for God, it's his will. He fixed the dates. He set up his calendar, his timeline, by one who exists outside of time. And he established that at this moment, by the hands of these people, my son will suffer on behalf of sinful men. Completely fixed. And this word foreknowledge, endless amount of pages given to what does foreknowledge mean? Does God look down the quarters of time and say, oh, look, this person's going to choose me, or these people are going to sin, so I've got to send my son Jesus. I've got to come up with some sort of plan B because these people are going to blow it. No, foreknowledge has this idea. It's a knowledge, an intimate knowledge, that brings whatever is known into existence. Not simply know what exists beforehand, but rather it's thought up and determined, planned out, and known intimately by God himself. Goes so well with the predetermined will or plan of God, because that's exactly what Peter is saying. God has planned it. He has thought it up from before time began. And here it is. Again, all highlighting that Jesus really is who he said he was. Because God had already determined that he would die. Many other passages point to this. Just to read a few for you. Revelation 13:8 speaks of Jesus dying before the foundations of the world. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. In other words, the book of life of the Lamb who was slain was written before the foundation of the world, or at the foundation of the world. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Paul in prison the second time, this time in a dungeon cell, not in house arrest. But join with me, he says, in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. God set in motion all that would happen, and yet these men were held responsible for their sinful actions. Luke chapter 22, verse 22. In reference to Judas going to betray him, Jesus says this. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Listen, God before the foundations of the world determined that Judas would betray Jesus, that Judas would turn him over to the Jews, and that the Jews would hand him over to godless men. That can be a reference to their wickedness and also the fact that they were Romans. They were without the law, lawless men, and he would be crucified. All the while holding the sinners responsible for their sin. The glory of our salvation is in the plan of God. And we know that, right? Ephesians 1. Chosen before the foundation of this world to be holy and blameless before him. All that has come to us because of all that was determined for Jesus to come and die in our place. The glory of our salvation is in the plan of God's will. Number 4. Bear with me. If you haven't suffered enough in the events of the tornado, those chairs must be horrible. So let's just keep on pressing on. I'm sorry, Doug. You might want to clear your calendar for tomorrow and all the back adjustments that might be needed. Number 4, the glory of our salvation is in the power of the resurrection. The glory of our salvation is in the promise of the prophets. It's primarily in the person of Jesus Christ. He's our Savior. Is in the plan of God's will and is in the power of the resurrection. It's in verse 24, which says, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Two ways that I want to show you from this verse, well, in verses 25 and following, which we're not going to get into all those, but that demonstrate the power of the resurrection. The power of the resurrection put on display, verse 24 is one, God is the one who raised him. The power behind the resurrection of Jesus Christ is divine power, is power that comes from the one who said, let there be light, and there was light. The one who could take spiritually dead people and breathe spiritual life into them. And make us alive in order that we might place our faith and trust in him. This God, all-powerful, is the one who raised Jesus from the dead. And unlike Lazarus, though that was the display of God's power in the resurrection of Lazarus, even more power was put on display in the resurrection of Jesus. Lazarus went back to the tomb later again. Jesus raised to life and then ascended on high, conquering sin, conquering death. If you question whether or not God can save you because of some wickedness in your life, listen, God can raise Jesus from the dead and keep him alive forevermore. You must not worry whether or not God is more powerful and that his grace would be more powerful than your sin. Yes, we're all guilty for putting Jesus on the cross, but we ourselves did not take the nail and put it into his hands. And certainly there's no greater sin than that. God's power that's put on display is an incredible demonstration, again, of his power that should give us such great joy in our salvation. It's something that is as fixed as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not only that, verse 24 also in following, verse 25, points to God's word as the power behind it. It says, putting an end to the agony of death. In other words, death no longer has its sting, right? 1 Corinthians 15. Or sin no longer has a sting, and the sting of sin is death. No longer has power because Jesus has been raised. Since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. How is it impossible for Jesus to be held in its power? One, because God is the one who raised him from the dead. And two, God said before his death and resurrection that he would be raised. That's what verses 25 through 32 are all about. Peter goes to David and says, look, David already prophesied that Jesus would be raised from the dead. And so it's impossible for death to hold Jesus because of divine power and because of the divine word of God. We could think of the power of the resurrection as the glory of our salvation, because of it being that Jesus is the first fruits of our resurrection. One day we're going to have a body like his. That glorious body that he had when he was raised from the dead, the glorious body that he has now. Philippians 3, 20 through 21, like we saw last week, that is the hope that we have, that Jesus is going to transform our lowly bodies and make them like his glorious body. 1 John 3, we will see him as he is because we will be like him. The glory of our salvation is on display in the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And number 5, the glory of our salvation is in the preaching of the gospel. The glory of our salvation is in the preaching of the gospel. Paul even states it in 1 Corinthians 1 that God is determined to use the foolishness of preaching. And it wasn't just foolishness to the Greeks in Corinth back then, though for different reasons. They saw this whole speaking thing, let's debate and have this philosophical, you know, persuasive talk. That was their entertainment of time. And Paul's like, the foolishness of preaching. Here's a man who's going to stand before you and declare what's already been written down. But the same is true even in our day. People wonder, why would you go? I mean, there's football on Sundays, for goodness sake. Why would you be here listening to somebody preach at you for an hour in hard chairs nonetheless? Because the glory of our salvation is put on display in the preaching of the gospel. Look at what happens. Peter preaches, and he gives his punchline in verse 36. I mean, here he is, bold as a lion. The one who denied Jesus the first time goes right back to those people and says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified." As bold as could be. And because of his preaching of the life and death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 37, the Jews say, what must we do? They're pierced to the heart. They're convicted of their sin. And Peter says, repent. And he goes on even further, verse 40, solemnly testifying, keep on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And those who received the word were baptized. And that day were added about 3,000 souls. The glory of our salvation was put on display in the preaching of the gospel, because it was through, by God's sovereign plan, this preaching of the gospel, that those 3,000 souls that day, by God's divine appointment, would be saved. And each time you proclaim to friend or a family member or a stranger the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of God in your life to change you, the glory of our salvation is put on display. And Christ is glorified, and his work is magnified, and people get to see a sinner saved by the grace and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I preach to you again. This Jesus is both Lord and Christ. He is the only way of salvation. And if any of you are hesitating at all to call upon his name for salvation, wait no longer, for those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Turn back to 1 Peter 1. What should we do with such great a salvation? What should we do with the glory of our salvation? Peter answers that in verse 13 after describing the glory of their salvation. He says, therefore, in light of what I've just said, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, 15, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. In other words, because of the glory of our salvation, we, as those who have benefited from it, set your mind on things to come. The grace that will be brought to you when Jesus comes and all of his grace is completely manifested. That day is coming. Live with an eternal perspective. Just as sure as Christ has come, died, rose again, and ascended on high, he is sure to come back. Live with an eternal perspective and pursue holiness. Keep it simple. God has called you to be holy. He wants us to live our lives as set apart so that we might be more useful to him. And why would we not pursue holiness when God himself has saved us from the wrath that we deserve? Peter says, in light of this, set your mind on eternity to come and be holy as God is holy. Father, thank you so much for these dear people. To sit and hear your truth, as uncomfortable as it may feel. Oh Lord, take this truth today and set our hearts and our minds ablaze for the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we be so filled with the anticipation of one day seeing our Savior. That all we care about right now is pleasing him as people who would be holy. We love you, we praise you, and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.